Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your watchful care over each one of us. And Lord, we pray for this upcoming time, this next hour. And we pray that as we look into your word, that you'd use the ministry of the word to guide us, to turn our eyes to our Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open your Bible to the book of Philippians if you're not already there. And tonight, I'm going to be looking at Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 to 8. But the section that this is found in, this passage is found in, begins in verse 27 of chapter 1. That really starts the thought off. And that verse contains the purpose statement to the book of Philippians. It says in Philippians 1, verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And Paul uses that word only, and he's zeroing in on the purpose to really the entire book. The entire book fits under that purpose. That Paul's concern and one of the main reason why he wrote to the Philippians was that they might conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that's our goal too. That's our purpose in life. And I hope that's the reason why you came tonight. We come for the ministry of the word. We come for the fellowship because we're convinced that it's going to help us to conduct ourselves in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. So what way is that way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ? Well, when you keep on reading and you get down to chapter 2, what we learn is that the way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ is the way of love for the people of God. And that makes sense because the way that's worthy of the gospel of Christ is the way that Christ took in his lifetime. And the reason why he came to earth, the reason why he died on the cross, was because he was motivated by love for the people of God. And so it's really no surprise that the way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, the Christian way to live, is the life that is motivated by love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. So Paul's main purpose in writing this is the Philippians, and that we, the readers, that our lives might be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He also has two concerns that fit into that purpose that I want to point out just by way of review from the book of Philippians. And one is that Paul is concerned for confidence. And what I mean is he's concerned for his readers to be confident, not in themselves, but in God. He's concerned that they be confident in God. If you're one of the Lord's people, it's not a secret, it's not supposed to be a secret, that you will persevere until the end. And the reason why it's not a secret and the reason why you're supposed to know it, it's because the Lord is the one who commits himself to accomplishing that in your life. And that theme comes up a number of times in Philippians that we've already seen. Probably the clearest way that is stated is in chapter 1 and verse 6, which sort of sets the tone for the whole epistle, where Paul says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And that was important for the Philippians to know if they were to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. In fact, I think it's a great key for Christian living is this confidence in God that he's completing the work that he began in us. And so we approach the Christian life almost, I want to say, with a sense of inevitability, that the Lord is going to do whatever it takes to complete the work that he began in us. Whatever it takes, he's going to complete it. And the Bible even speaks of, in some places, it speaks of a sin unto death. And it's for a Christian who turns away from following Christ. And the Lord acts to take that person home. He takes them to heaven. And that's sort of, I think that's a rare way that the Lord would complete the work that he began in us. The normal way that he completes the work that he begins in us is that when we stray from the path, he pricks our conscience to return to the way that's laid out before us. Or he raises up a godly person in our life. But he's the one who's going to get us from the beginning of the Christian life to completing the work that is in us. And so we're to have confidence that he's to do that. We're to approach the Christian life and approach this walking worthy of the gospel of Christ with confidence. And that confidence compels us to obedience. Because we say, how can I oppose God if he's going to take me there? If he's going to lead me on the pathway of obedience and do whatever it takes, then how can I strive against him? I can't. I must obey him. And so there's a compelling factor to this confidence that we have in God. And also that confidence, it glorifies God. Because it makes the Christian life about what God is doing in me, not what I'm doing for God. It glorifies God. And I think this subject of confidence that shows up in the book of Philippians is one of the things I enjoy most about Trinity Bible Church, is that our church is built around, our ministry is built around confidence in the Lord, that we use his means and we're confident that he will bless his means. So our ministry is basically based around preaching and prayer. That's basically the ministry. It's because of our confidence in the Lord's power. And I think that kind of ministry, it makes for lack of a better word, an environment of confidence in the Lord that we all enjoy and that is a benefit to us in our walk with the Lord. So Paul is concerned about the Philippians for their confidence in God. So he talks about the Christian life, and a number of times it comes up here, and it talks about how the Christian life is guaranteed from the outset. That if we're in Christ, he's going to finish the work that he began in us. And so we're to approach the Christian life with confidence. Another concern that Paul has, and it's really the Lord's concern, because Paul's an apostle of the Lord, is a concern for unity. And that shows up in the passage leading up to our passage that we're going to look at tonight. Paul was convinced that the Lord's people are strong when they stand together. That we're strong when we stand together, and we're weak when we stand by ourselves. And so when he talks about this conduct that's worthy of the manner of Christ, he says, conduct yourselves in this way so that when I come or see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, speaking of their unity, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then in verse 2, when he talks about when he commands them to love, which is really the content of the Christian life, he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. He's speaking of their unity. And the reason why unity is so important is because Paul knows the strength of the opposition. And he also talks about that in verse 28. He talks about being in no way alarmed by your opponents, by your enemies. And he speaks of the life that is conducted in a worthy way to the gospel of Christ as standing firm in verse 27, and as striving, and as not being intimidated by your opponents. This is battle terminology. This is what an army does, is they stand against the opponents. And so he's concerned for unity. He's concerned for their unity. And the reason why is because of how hard it is to live for Christ in the world, in this world of opposition. I notice how hard it is in the world to live for Christ. And my uncle talked about that this morning. He talked about how that we live in a dark world. We live in an evil time, and so it's important for us to come together and to be unified in purpose and to receive the ministry of the Word. Of course, I don't have any kids, but when I think of in the future, if I have children, I feel like I'd want to keep them in the house all the time, because it's almost impossible to face the opposition of the world. And the reason why is because the world does such a good job of opposing Christ. The world does a good job of that. And they do it sometimes not by opposing him directly so much as they do by enticing us away from the way of Christ. They do a good job of that. But we're strong when we stand against the world together. And the world doesn't know the fellowship that we have with one another in the church, and the fellowship that we have in our families when we're devoted to each other's good, not just to each other's good, but to each other's spiritual good. And when we're devoted and we're depending on one another in our walk with the Lord. And so we're strong when we stand together. And Paul knows that. And so he encourages us before this passage and also in the passage we're going to look at tonight to unity. The threat to our unity is disunity and strife and disharmony and contention. And when I think of those things in a Christian context, the place that I think those things find expression in us is usually at home. Because if we have thoughts of strife and contention and disunity towards one another at church, those usually go unexpressed. But at home, if we have thoughts in our heart of disunity, a lot of times those come to expression, and it's a major setback to our walk with the Lord when that happens. But actually, Paul's concerned about disunity at the root, before it's expressed. He's concerned about it in this passage at the level of our thoughts. This whole passage in chapter 2 has to do with our thinking. And I'm not saying that behavior isn't involved, because it's thinking that leads to behavior. But the commands in this passage, the commands to love one another and to set aside our own interests to seek the good of others, are commands for us to think in that way. And the Christian battle is really a battle that takes place in the mind. Or sometimes the Bible refers to it as the heart. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. But it's a battle for the mind. It's the battle for the motivation. And so Paul, in this passage in chapter 2, verse 3, he talks about, actually in verse 2 is when he talks about the mind. He says, make my joy complete by thinking the same thing, is really the way it should read. Make my joy complete by thinking of the same thing. And then verses 2 to 4, they may sound like more commands in your Bible, but they're really descriptions of that one command, to think the same thing. Think the same thing, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And then your translation may say, do nothing, but really it's think nothing, because it's what it actually says is just nothing. Nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but it goes back to thinking the same thing. And so he says, in your thinking, think nothing. In verse 3, think nothing from selfishness or from empty conceit. Think nothing from rivalry or from a concern for your own glory, for empty glory is really the word that is given there. How different our lives would be if we thought nothing for our own glory, if none of our thinking was concerned about our own glory or out of rivalry to put our own interest ahead of others. Jerry Bridges, in the book Growing Your Faith, he writes about the thought life, about the thinking. He says, I often ask people this question. When you can think about anything you want to think about, what do you think about? What do you think about when you can think of anything that you want to think about? Do you think of ways to make yourself great? That's what he's saying. Think nothing of empty glory. Jerry Bridges continues. He says, do you think about your problems? Or do you engage in mental arguing with someone else? Or perhaps even allow your mind to drift into the wasteland of impure thoughts? And he goes on to speak about how our thinking is to be influenced by meditation on the Word of God. But our thinking, as it says in verse 3, is not to be from selfishness or empty conceit. Those things are not to have a place at all in our thinking. And that's what our thinking is not to be. But the passage goes on to say what our thinking should be in verse 3. And what it should be has to do with humility. In fact, it's humility of mind, because again, it has to do with our thinking. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. And that humility of mind, it's a lowness of mind. Not a lowness in the sense of, well, I'm making myself low, so I'm just gonna mope around and just be low. And people come and say, what are you doing? You say, well, I'm being humble today. I'm making myself low. This isn't a lowness that is focused inward. It's a lowness, a humility that is focused towards others, because it says with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves, looking out not for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. So this is an outward focused humility, a humility that is focused on seeking the good of others and on thinking about the good of others, because it's a humility of mind. When you get done with verses 3 and 4, especially when you're remembering that this has to do with your thinking and thinking nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, I think the conclusion that you come to is this is impossible. And I don't think like this. I'm not even near thinking in this way, thinking nothing from empty conceit and from rivalry. And so I think verse 5 comes as an encouragement, as a comforting thought when we think about the impossibility of thinking in this way. Because it directs our attention towards the Lord, not just as an example, although it is an example. When we look at the Lord and the way he lived his life, it's an example to us of what this kind of thinking looks like, so we can know what he's talking about. But the thought is not just that he's an example, but the thought is that we are in a living union with him, with the one who thinks in this way, and that we are connected to him like a vine to the branches. And I think verse 5 encourages us in that way. There's really two commands so far in chapter 2. The first one is in verse 2, and it says, "Make my joy complete by thinking the same thing." And then the rest of it explains what that means, to think the same thing. And then verse 5 here is another command, but it's actually the same command, because it's that same word, think. It has to do with what you're thinking. And so it says, think this way, or it might be interpreted, have this attitude or have this mind, but it's just the word think. Think this way among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And Paul could have said, if he was just looking at Christ as an example, he could have said, think the way Jesus thought. He could have put it like that. But he uses this phrase, in Christ Jesus. Think this way, and this way is in Christ Jesus. Because we are united to Christ, and this thinking is united to Christ. And that's really the only hope that we have of thinking this way, is if we abide in Christ Jesus, and if we're in him ourselves, and this kind of thinking is also in him because he thinks this way. I think that's why Paul wrote verse 1 of chapter 2. It's because he had this in mind. And so before he tells them to love in this way, he says, love in this way only if you're in Christ, if there is to you any encouragement in Christ, because you're already united to him, if there is to you any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion, then make my joy complete by thinking the same thing. And in verse 1, he's saying basically, if you're united to Christ, then I have a command for you. Because really our only hope of obeying this command and thinking in this way is our union with the one who also thinks in this way. Now verses 6 to 8 speaks of the events of our salvation. And it talks about our Lord, and it talks about what he did on our behalf. But it's a little different way of looking at it, because he's not saying, think this way, think the way Christ did because he saved you. He's saying, think this way because when Christ saved you, he also thought this way. And you're united to him, the one who saved you and who thought in this way of love for the Lord's people. So it talks about three things that the Lord did when he saved us. And verse 6 talks about something he did in eternity past. Verse 7 talks about something he did in the incarnation when he was born in Bethlehem. And verse 8 talks about something he did on the cross. All these verses and all these actions that it talks about the Lord doing, there's a grandeur to these things. There's a majesty to these things. It's talking about heavenly things. Some of it is talking about things that happened in heaven. It's talking about the Godhead. It's talking about the Trinity and how the Trinity relates to one another. And it might seem strange to take those things that are said, which we can hardly understand about the Lord, and then bring them down and apply them to our lives. But that's why they're there. That's why Paul wrote these things about the Lord, is not so that we could know all the details about the incarnation, which we'll never understand anyway, but it's so that we can think in the same way. So we can think in the same way that he was thinking, and that our lives are really to be an echo of what he did. They're to be a reflection of what he did when he saved us. So let me read this passage starting in verse 5 and then going to verse 8. have this attitude or think this way. That's the command, and that's really the thrust of the passage. Think this way in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There's three main verbs in this passage, one in verse 6, one in verse 7, and one in verse 8. And we are not just to know that the Lord did these things, these actions that it describes him doing, but we are to imitate him in doing these things that it described. And the first one is in verse 6. It speaks of something that the Lord did or something that he thought in eternity past, or at least before he came to earth, before his incarnation. And the main verb that's in there is something he did not do, that he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. It says in verse 6, Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. It says first, lets us know that he existed in the form of God, and that word form, it usually speaks of appearance, not always, and in this case, I think it doesn't have to do with appearance, because it's speaking of Jesus in eternity past and how that he was God. It means Jesus was God, and this passage teaches that very clearly, and it's really taught all over the scriptures, that Jesus Christ is God. He's the second person of the Trinity, and this verse really speaks of him in that sense. Your translation may have the word robbery in verse 6. And the word is really, it's not the word robbery, because it doesn't have the idea of taking something that's not yours. But it's really the word grasping. And you can see how someone would take the word grasping and might interpret it as robbery, because it's a similar idea. But it's simply the word for grasping. And the thought that that word comes in is it says, he did not regard his equality with God as grasping. And his equality with God is something that he possessed. He was equal with God. And yet he did not regard that as an opportunity for grasping, an opportunity for seeking his own benefit. The history of the world has seen a lot of ruling classes who use their high status as an opportunity for grasping, for getting as much benefit and seeking their own advantage to the best of their ability. And the Lord has the highest status of all, and that status, it's really unspeakably high. It is equality with God. And yet, he did not think of his high status as an opportunity for him to seek his own benefit, or as it refers to it, as grasping for his own advantage. But he regarded his high status, he regarded his equality with God as an opportunity to seek the good of the Lord's people. And so he used his equality with God to come to earth and to save us. And in fact, it was essential that he be God, that he accomplish our salvation. And so he saw his high status as a way to benefit the Lord's people. And we are to do the same. Whatever high status we have in our life, whatever resources we have in our life, we're not to see that. We're not to regard that high status as an opportunity for grasping, as an opportunity for seeking our own advantage and our own benefit to the best of our ability. And I don't know what that high status is in your life or what that resource is that you have, that position of power that you have in your life. But I know that it's less than equality with God, because that's the status that only Christ has. And yet he viewed that status not as an opportunity for leverage and for seeking advantage and for jockeying for position and for grasping his own good, but the Lord saw his high status as equality with God as an opportunity to benefit others. And so we are called to do the same. We're called to have the same mind. We're called to think in the same way that he thought. And how strange it seems for us to be in union with the one who saw his equality with God as an opportunity for helping the Lord's people. And yet we see our pitiful high status as an opportunity for seeking our own good and for grasping as much advantage as we possibly can. And I think that's Paul's thought in bringing up this regarding equality with God not as a thing to be grasped, is that we are to do the same. Well, that's the first of the three main verbs, the three main actions that the Lord did, which Paul's bringing to our attention. And the first one is something that the Lord didn't do. He didn't regard his equality with God as an opportunity for grasping. The second are two that he did do. He emptied himself and he humbled himself. And the emptying of himself speaks of his incarnation. The humbling of himself speaks of his death. And both of them, both of those actions are something that he did to himself. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. No one else did this to him. And it emphasizes that he did it freely. He did it of his own accord. He did it voluntarily. And sometimes in theology, people speak of free will, and we speak of that sometimes. And we here at Trinity, we emphasize that we are not free to do something that's outside of our own ability. We're not free to choose God because we're dead in our sins. We're not free to do things that are outside of our ability. And yet this, what the Lord did in emptying himself and humbling himself, was not outside of his ability. It was inside of his ability. And so he does it with free will. And the Lord has free will, especially in this, in saving us. The Lord could have still been God without reaching out to save us. And yet he emptied himself. He humbled himself for the good of the Lord's people, and he did it of his own free will. Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens," and that would speak of the Son of God just as well as any member of the Trinity. "Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases." And it pleased God to save us. It pleased God to empty himself, to humble himself, to seek our good. But let's look at that second main action that the Lord performed to accomplish our salvation, and that's in verse 7. And this verse speaks of the incarnation. It speaks of the Lord being born as a man. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but verse 7, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. The emptying himself is described with those two phrases, taking the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men. And it speaks of the step that he took when God became man without ceasing to be God, and when he took on human flesh. Now this phrase, he emptied himself, has been a focus of attention from a lot of different theologians, and they talk about, well, what did he empty himself of? And a lot of times the conclusion that they come to is that in some sense he emptied himself of attributes of God. Or they'll say he emptied himself of the independent use of his attributes. And I think that thought, that he emptied himself of the independent use of his attributes, is in some sense true. For example, before the incarnation, the Son of God was omnipotent. He was all-powerful. And yet in the Gospels, we read about him being fatigued. We read about him being tired. And so there's some sense in which he had a different relationship with his attributes. But I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here when he says that he emptied himself. Because I think what helps us to understand what it means that he emptied himself, that Christ emptied himself, is that you are supposed to empty yourself. You're supposed to think in the same way that he did. And so it's not, when we empty ourselves, it's not speaking of us tying one arm behind our back or limiting our strength in some sense. That's not what we are called to do. We're called to limit ourselves in the sense of the glory and the acclaim and the recognition that we receive. We're to empty ourselves of glory. In fact, that's what it tells us to do in verse 3, when it tells us to think nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. And that word empty conceit, it's vainglory. We're to think nothing of our own glory, of our vainglory. And it's sort of an interesting word, vainglory. We're to think nothing from vainglory. The word is kina, which is empty, and then doxion, which is glory. Kina doxion. We're to do nothing out of empty glory in verse 3. And then when we get to verse 7, it talks about he emptied himself. He kanao, same word for empty glory in verse 3. He emptied himself. It's the kenosis, same kind of word. And I think what he emptied himself of is glory. He emptied himself of the glory and the acclaim that he received in heaven. And when he was born with no glory. And we are called to do the same. He emptied himself of real glory, glory that we can't even comprehend. And yet, we who are in union with Christ are to empty ourselves of this vainglory, this empty glory that we're not to be thinking about, of ways to glorify ourselves. So we're to empty ourselves of whatever it is that feeds our ego. So we're with a group of people, or maybe even the Lord's people, and we're thinking, you know, I'm the smartest, I'm the best looking, I'm the hardest worker in this group, and if I'm not glorified for that, if I'm not recognized for that, then I'm going to be upset about it. I'm going to punish the people around me if I don't receive glory. We're to empty ourselves of glory because Christ emptied himself of real glory. And so we're to empty ourselves of whatever it is that keeps us from taking the form of a servant. Because that's what he did. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And so we're to empty ourselves of this false glory and thinking the same way that he did. The emptying that he did is something that we can't even comprehend. And people speak by way of analogy, and they say that God becoming a man is sort of like us becoming an ant, or us becoming a snail or a slug or something like that. But that doesn't even compare, because the Lord emptied himself of the glory that he had in heaven, being worshipped by the host of angels, by the living creatures, as we get a window to it in Revelation. He was glorified by the Father and the Spirit and in happy fellowship with them in the Trinity. And he emptied himself of his rights and his privileges as God to become a weak baby who was born in a barn of some kind and who was in need of his mother, depending upon his mother and having no glory at all. That's a jump that we can't even begin to comprehend. And yet, how ridiculous it is for us who are in union with the one who emptied himself of this kind of unthinkable glory, and yet we are filling ourselves up with this empty glory and unwilling to take the form of the servant for the Lord's people because we're so concerned and thinking about our own glory and filling ourselves with this empty glory that's mentioned in verse 3. Well, the Lord is this whole passage speaks of the Lord's humiliation and the emptying himself and the humbling himself speak of his humiliation. And it was done, according to this passage, it was done in two steps. He became a man, which is an unthinkable jump of humiliation. For God to become a man, that's a jump that we can hardly understand, but that wasn't the extent of it. He also went from being a man to being the most shameful of men, to being a man who died on the cross in our place. And that's perhaps a jump that we can understand better, of going from being a man to being the most shameful of men and humbling himself in that way. And this final step to the Lord's humiliation which speaks of the extent of his humiliation, begins in verse 8. And it's evidence of his humility of mind, just like we are commanded to think with humility of mind in verse 3. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We spoke of that humility that we're commanded to do, and we're not to be humble just for the sake of making ourselves low, but we're to be humble to lower ourselves in order to seek the good of others. And that's why he humbled himself in this passage. He made himself low even to the point of death on a cross in order to raise others up, in order to seek the good of others. That was the purpose of his humility of mind in the cross. We talked about last week how that the gospel message itself helps us to think with humility of mind, because the essence of the gospel, and this shows up a number of times in the Bible, is it says, whoever makes himself low, whoever humbles himself, God will exalt. But whoever exalts himself, God will humble. And that's really sort of a picture way of thinking of the gospel, a simple way of thinking of the gospel message. And it's a way for us, in thinking of that, it's a way for us to have humility of mind. But you know, we humble ourselves, according to that, we make ourselves low by admitting, I deserve to be hanging on a cross. That's the way in which we make ourselves low. And then he raises us up, is when we're saved, we say, I deserve to be hanging there, paying for my sins. And I'm humbling myself in that way. But he made himself low, not just by saying he deserved to be there, but by actually hanging on that cross. That's the extent to which he made himself low. He humbled himself in order to accomplish our salvation. And in Paul asking us, or commanding us really, to think with humility of mind, you know, we're never going to be asked to be humbled to that extent, to the extent that our Lord humbled himself. It's to an unthinkable extent for God himself to humble himself to death on a cross and to be the most shameful of men. The cross, of course, is an instrument that's designed to kill, and it was effective at doing that. It was designed to torture, and it was also effective at doing that. It was designed to inflict pain. But the cross is an instrument that was also specifically designed to humiliate. It was designed to make a spectacle out of the person who was being crucified. And then he would be lifted up like a billboard for everyone to see this person's shame and to see his suffering. And the Lord's crucifixion was unusually short, and so were the thieves that were crucified next to him, because the intent was for these men who were being crucified to hang on the cross for days, and so that their shame might be there for all to see for days. And this is the extent to which Christ humbled himself for our good, with the purpose of our good, is to be exposed and to be broadcast to the world as the most shameful of men. He made himself low for our good, for the good of the people of God. And we're called to do the same. We're called to, with humility of mind, seek the good of the Lord's people, because we're in union with him. If we're in union with the one who humbled himself to this extent, how can we be too high to seek the good of the Lord's people, or even to think of their good, because that's really the command, is to think of their good. And it's our own pride and lifting ourselves up that prevents us from occupying our mind to thinking of the good of the Lord's people. So this is the way that you're to think in order to live a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And this is the way that Christ thought. This is the way of thinking for us who are in Christ. There's three things that were mentioned. This kind of thinking, we're not to consider our high positions and our privileges and our resources as an opportunity for grasping and for getting as much benefit to ourselves as we can, but we're to consider our high position as an opportunity to seek the good of the Lord's people, to seek the good of others, because that's what Christ did. We're to empty ourselves of this empty glory that we sometimes pursue so strongly, because the one we're in union with, Christ, emptied himself of real glory, of God's glory, for the sake of the Lord's people. And we're to humble ourselves. We're to make ourselves low. We're to think with humility of mind for the purpose of seeking the good of one another, seeking the good of the Lord's people. So if you're like me, when you read about this kind of thinking, you say, I wish I was close to this kind of thinking. I wish I could say, I'm almost there. But I'm not. I'm not close even to this kind of thinking, of thinking nothing from selfishness and empty conceit, and of emptying myself as the Lord did, and as humbling myself for the good of others. We're to take comfort in the fact that this is the kind of thinking that is in him, and that we are also in him. And he is conforming our thinking to his way of thinking. So even if this sounds like an impossible way to think for you, if you're in Christ, you're on the way. He's conforming your thoughts to his way of thinking, and he's going to complete that work as well. So to think in this way, the key is really to abide in him, to abide in Christ. He's the source of this kind of thinking. And so we're to have this attitude in ourselves, which is ours in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess that without our living union with you, we can do nothing. And so we ask that the kind of thinking that has its source in you would be ours, and that we would be encouraged to think nothing for our own glory, to think nothing out of rivalry, but with humility of mind to seek the good of your people. And we pray that in doing this, we would be not looking to ourselves, but we would be looking to Christ as the source of this kind of thinking and the source of this kind of living. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.